Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for just the opportunity you've given to us this morning. Lord, that in a world that is full of turmoil and a country that is full of unrest, Lord, we thank you that we have been able to come together this morning and worship you. And despite what's going on around us, you are still worthy of that worship this morning, and we thank you for it. And Lord, we just pray now for your guidance and direction as we turn to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I believe outside of a few people who are here this morning, we can all remember that day when we moved out on our own. For some, it may have been as you headed off to college. For others, it may have been when you got married, or you just came to a point in time where you could afford to have your own place. For me, it was August of 1988. Laura and I had gotten married and moved into a two-bedroom mobile home in a little park in Waterloo, Indiana. It was at this time we figured out what it was to be a couple. You know, my parents were still around for advice, but I no longer was living under their roof. There was no need to tell them what time to expect me at home, or no need to knock on their door and tell them that I was home any longer. But there was also no need for them to pay my bills any longer. There were a lot of things to figure out that year. How to be a husband. And the reality is, whenever you get married, each person brings to the marriage presuppositions. And this is how we always did it in my family. And I have to be careful how well I talk about Laura's family, because her parents are here this morning. But it was different from my family. And you have to kind of figure out how to make all that work. And you really have to grasp and understand who you are as a couple, who you are going to be as a family. And it takes a little while, a year or so, to finally grasp what that looks like. And I say this morning because I believe that as we're going through 1 Samuel, this is the very thing that Saul is experiencing. Saul has had a lot take place in his life in a very short time, and I don't think he grasps the significance of what's going on. I mean, as you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, last week we watched the story of Saul unfold. We begin to unfold as we saw him being introduced in verse 1 of chapter 9, and then a couple missing donkeys, and he's told to go out and find them and pick a servant. Eventually, he meets Samuel. Samuel would say, hey, you're going to eat with me. He's given a seat of honor. He's given select food. And then they spend the evening with Samuel up on the roof and all these kinds of things. And I'm sure that Saul's head is spinning at this point in time. And we're going to see that over the next 8 days, he's going to be given a whole lot more information that I'm just not sure he's able to grasp. So as you look at your Bibles this morning, we see that really at the end of chapter 9 that Samuel would wake up Saul and his servant and wants to speak with Saul privately. And as we get started this morning, I want to tell you, I'm not sure that Saul was a man after God's own heart. In fact, I'm not sure his heart was even directed towards God very much. Because if you think about it, we know that Samuel is an old man. We were told in chapter 8 that he was an old man and he appointed his sons as judges. And his sons didn't do it very well. And this is what led to Israel asking for a king. Now, Samuel has been judged this often. You would think at some point, as Saul was offering sacrifices, maybe going to where the high places with his family for religious reasons, he would have come face to face with Samuel. Yet we see this is really his first encounter with Samuel. He doesn't understand who Samuel is. He doesn't understand the significance of what Samuel has done for Israel. And I think we have to take this into our thoughts as we think about this passage, because for all Saul knows, Samuel's some whack job. And we're going to see that as we continue on, because as we look at the last two verses in chapter 9, we see that Samuel wakes him up in verses 26 and 27. We read, they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here that I may announce to you the word of God. First thing I see here is Samuel's one of those annoying people that gets up early. Any early risers here this morning? A few. Do you do it by choice or out of obligation? Both. Samuel, we're told he gets up early, he hollers up on the roof, he wakes up Samuel, the servant, they're on their way out, but we see specifically that he wants some time alone with Saul. But I don't know about you. There's a few times when I read stories like this, I'm curious. What must it have been like for Saul that night sleeping on top of that roof? Did he sleep? You know, think about all the events that just took place in the last 3 days. Think about the dinner, the choice food, the choice seat, and Samuel saying, I'm going to tell you about your own heart. You know, was he so exhausted that he passed out when he laid down, or did he lay on top of that roof gazing at the stars hours on end, couldn't get his mind to shut down? Because that would have been me. I probably wouldn't have slept much the night. In fact, I probably would have just fallen asleep about the time Samuel woke me up. But we see that Samuel wants to spend some time alone with Saul. They send the servant ahead. And I'm pretty sure that Saul did not expect Samuel to anoint him with oil, which is exactly what takes place in verse 1 of chapter 10. We read, then Samuel took a flask of oil and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? I skipped some oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Like I said, at this point, Saul is not aware of who Samuel is. At this point, he probably thinks, who is this guy? He just poured oil on my head. He just kissed me. I've only known him for 12 hours. But the reality is, what was taking place had never been done before in Israel. You know, it's not like this past Wednesday where we saw an inauguration take place in our country. Well, that's happened several times before this past Wednesday. You kind of know what to expect. You know what's going to happen. You know the president's going to take an oath, and he's going to be presented to the nation as the next president of the United States. But there was no history to follow in this case. Now, Samuel takes oil and pours it on Saul's head. Now, you know, We have to understand that Saul had to be a little aware of something. He's a head and shoulders taller than Samuel, taller than anyone else. He at least had to kneel for this to take place. And up until this point in time, the only time anyone had been anointed with oil, it was the priest. You see, this oil was symbolic of the Spirit of God that would come upon Saul and enable him with power to be the representative of God to the people. Now, the kiss was a sign of affection and respect for Saul now that he had been chosen by God. And again, this had to be difficult for Saul to grasp. Am I dreaming? Is this real? Can somebody pinch me? I don't even know this old man. Can I trust him? Is he telling me the truth? Am I really going to be king? I am certain that on Saul's part, there were unbelief and questions. And the reason I'm certain of this is because of what takes place. Samuel would tell Saul that there are going to be three signs for you. These three signs are going to verify that you are God's anointed one. And we read about these signs in verses 2 through 7. I think these signs verify that Samuel's not just some crazy old man. The first sign would be that Saul would be met by two men and they would tell him that the donkeys have been found. And we see this in verse 2. When you have departed from me, today you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Notice the details. For last week, the whole emphasis is with God, there are no coincidences. Notice the details in what Samuel's saying. He doesn't just say, as you're going home today, somebody's going to come up to you and say, the donkeys are back home and your father's worried about you. Because the reality is, that could be by coincidence, because the reality, most animals tend to return home to where their food is. So it is possible that the donkeys would have gone home. And Saul already has mentioned to his servant, we saw it last week, Dad's probably starting to worry about me by now. But you notice Samuel's very specific. He wants to make sure that Saul can't rule this out as coincidence. You will be by Rachel's tomb. There will be two men. They will come up to you, and this is what they're going to tell you. Wants to make sure that there's no way this could be chalked up to coincidence. The second sign will be that he'll be provided with two loaves of bread in verses 3 and 4. As we continue on, then you shall go on forward from there and come to the Terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. Again, detail upon detail. Three men, three goats, three loaves of bread, a wineskin. Location, by the Terebinth tree at Tabor. Now, this would be like me saying to you today, as you go into North Fort Myers, as you get to Pine Island Road and 41, you're going to find three panhandlers there. And so far, you'd be like, well, that's kind of normal. Then I would say, but one of those three panhandlers is going to be wearing a blue shirt with khaki pants, and he's going to give you something instead of asking for something. And then you're going to say, that's not normal. And really, even in this particular case, this is just me thinking. I think of maybe there's even something a little significant about two loaves of bread. I mean, it seems to me typically people fall into two categories when it comes to giving things away. Either they're very generous or they're stingy. The stingy person would probably say, here, you can have one loaf. I'm keeping the majority here. The generous person would say, here, just take it all. But yet here, he gives two-thirds of what they have. He gives them two loaves. And again, I think it's very detailed. It's so detailed that it cannot be excused as something that just took place by coincidence. Then the last sign is that Saul will join a group of prophets and prophesy with them. Verses 5 through 7. It says, after that, you shall go to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Well, the last sign is different. Yes, they're still full of details. These prophets are going to come down. The instruments are listed by name. But verse 6, I think it's very important, as it says basically the Spirit of the Lord is going to come on you and you will become another man. We have to understand that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit, but it operated differently during the Old Testament. Typically, you see the phrase that we just saw here this morning. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul. In the New Testament, we're told that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And there's a difference between coming upon and indwelling. And as you look through the Old Testament, you'll see that phrase came upon. It was to empower them to do a service for God. We see it with the judges. We see it back in Exodus as the men built the tabernacle. We see that the Holy Spirit came upon them to empower them, to give them the skills to build the articles of the tabernacle. And we see it even through the Old Testament with the prophets. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon them. And that's exactly what takes place here with Saul. Samuel's predicting the Spirit of the Lord is going to come on you, and what's going to happen? It's going to change who you are. And you are going to prophesy with the prophets. And the following are quotes from a few men as to the significance of these signs. Dr. Constable writes, "The first one of these would have strengthened Saul's confidence in God's ability to control the people under his authority. The second would have helped Saul realize that the people would accept him and make sacrifices for him. The third would have assured him that he indeed possesses supernatural enablement from God." And Warren Wiersbe would say, believed that the following about these signs. He said, "The first one would allow Saul to know that God could solve his problems. The second, that God also supply his needs. And the third, God could endue him with the power he needed for service." But I believe these signs were used to help Saul understand that he was God's chosen person. He was to rule the nation of Israel. As we continue on, we see in verses 9 through 13, everything that Samuel said would come to be. In verse 9, we pick up, and it says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all these things came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all those who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' Then a man from there answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place." Now, I have to believe that the first two signs should have gotten Saul's attention. At this point, Samuel is 2 for 2. But here, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and Paul is overtaken by the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy. To be a prophet actually means to be a mouthpiece of God. All of a sudden, through the Spirit, Paul's mind and thoughts are being directed, and he is speaking for God. What he is saying is true. Well, if he's prophesying about the future, it will come true. And we see that as people responded to this in shock. Again, this very well may be a testimony that Paul wasn't a very spiritual man. Because everybody's shocked. Wow, Saul's prophesying. What's going on here? Is it possible that this is the son of Kish? And it shocked everyone who was there. The strange thing is about all this, I'm not sure Saul has still grasped what's going on. I'm not sure he gets it, because we see in the following verses that he's questioned by an uncle in verses 14 through 16. It says, "Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?' So he said, 'To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel.' Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you.' So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" something seems odd here. Why did he not tell his uncle about the anointing? Why did he stop with the donkeys? Is he still not convinced? Is he still not grasping the truth? I mean, if this were you and I, would we remain silent? I mean, for the past 4 days, some crazy stuff's been going on. Be like, you're not going to believe what happened. I never met Samuel before this time, and he's a little crazy, white-haired old man. And this morning before we headed back, he poured some oil on my head and kissed me and told me all these things were going to happen, and it all happened. And believe it or not, he says, I'm going to be the first king of Israel. Instead, he's like, yeah, he told me the donkeys were home. That's it. Left out a few details. He didn't lie, but he left out a few details. Saul, we're told earlier, was supposed to wait there for 7 days, and 7 days have passed, and Samuel makes his way there. Verses 17 through 19, he makes an announcement to all the people. Then Samuel called to the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Again, I'm a reminder of really, although they are going to find out who is to be king, it is a sad day. The nation of Israel doesn't realize what it is they are doing. They do not realize what it is God has done for them. You know, Samuel makes it clear. I mean, although he's getting ready to show them who's going to be their next king, he makes it clear. It's almost like he's given a second chance here. Are you sure you want to go through with this? I mean, after all, God is the one who brought you out of Egypt. He's the one who delivered you from all kingdoms. He's the one who's delivered you from your adversaries. He's taken care of you all this time. Are you sure you want a king? And then he would ask that they would all gather around, and I believe really what we have taking place is there would be representatives from each tribe and from each family that would come. Obviously, the whole nation of Israel would not be able to come around Samuel at this point in time. And it's at this point, Saul is chosen by Lot. Verses 20 through 22. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside, and I am in the wrong chapter. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Samuel already knows that Saul is God's chosen person. Saul has been told that he is to be king. Now they are to convince the nation of Israel that he has been chosen by God. This idea of Lot, I'm not exactly sure how it looked. I mean, I think to put it in today's terms, basically they would start out, you know, we do the put a name in a hat kind of thing. Basically it would be they put the 12 tribes in a hat. Somebody pulls out a name. Guess what the first name was? Benjamin. Okay, we know it's going to be from the tribe of Benjamin. All right, let's get all the families from Benjamin and put them in a hat. Somebody draw out a name. Now we get down to Saul's family. Well, then we put all their names in. We draw out a name. Saul's name comes to the top. Again, no coincidence. But I have to wonder, what in the world is going on with Saul? He's hiding. Where is he? Oh, he's over there behind the equipment. Should be a good king. But again, I'm thinking, is he struggling to believe what is going on? Is he grasping this reality? He is to be king. As we continue on, we see that he is presented to the people. As they drag him out from behind the equipment, we read, so they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among the people. And the people shouted and said, long live the king. This seems a little similar to our past week as the president took oath and was presented to the nation as our next president. I don't believe anyone cried out saying, long live the king. But yet Saul was presented before them as king. And next we see that Samuel instructs them as to how this monarchy is going to work. And we have to understand, this is a first. Up until this point, God has used the judges. He's used Moses. He's used the judges. They've been given the law. God has been present amongst them at the tabernacle. And even when they were even out in the desert, God was there in a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. I mean, God has always been there. God has been the ruler. God has been their king. Really, it was a theocracy. Now we're moving to a monarchy, and they have no clue what it looks like. What's to be expected of them? We're told in verse 25 that Samuel lays out the guidelines for them. And as we read, then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Now, I believe, although we aren't told the instructions, we're told the instructions of royalty, I believe it's going to be similar to what God provided in the law. As I said last week, the fact that Israel would eventually want a king was no surprise to Israel because God actually made provisions for it in the law. And I believe Samuel probably wrote down some of the things that you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 17 concerning a king. This would be written down. It wouldn't just be something that they heard. It was written down. Wait, does this sound familiar to any of you? Doesn't the United States kind of have a document written down somewhere that we go by? The Constitution. Now let's behave. Constitution, and it tells us how the government is to function. And really, this was the purpose of Samuel leaving instructions for the people. This is how this is going to function. And as the chapter begins to wind down, we see that Saul also went home. I put he was accompanied by some bodyguards. It's interesting here. I don't think that's the case, but it sounds good. And then it goes on and says, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. It's almost like the Secret Service, right? He's protected as he goes home. And I think these guys actually are just really excited. They're like, this is the king. Who knows, maybe they're valiant men and they're going with Saul because they want to be appointed to a good position. Maybe they've grasped the idea more than Saul has. We're really not told for sure, but then to no surprise, not everyone was pleased. Verse 27. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Can you imagine someone not approving? I mean, there was no election. There were no political parties. Saul was chosen by lot, chosen by God. Yet there are those who did not approve. And they are quick to share it. How can he save us? You know, I think about what's taken place in Saul's life. It has to be hard for him to grasp all that has happened in the last 11 days. From going to look for a couple of missing donkeys to being before the nation of Israel and proclaimed to be their king. In some ways, I kind of grasp a little bit of what Saul may have felt. If you told me 20 years ago that I would be a pastor, a senior pastor, I would have told you you were nuts. I would have told you it was impossible. Up until that point in time, from the time of 1988, I had worked in factory work. Actually, I was a pretty efficient production worker. I was content with manual labor. There was no way I could ever be a pastor. No way I would ever go back to school. But God had something different in mind. And I'd say the same is true for Saul, although in my life it was a transition of several years. For Saul, it was 11 days. 11 days, his life would be turned upside down. Not only that, but he has been changed into a different person. We're told that he had been transformed as the Holy Spirit came upon him. Even prophesied. And yet we wonder, why was he hiding? Why did he refuse to tell his uncle everything that had happened? But I wonder about you and I. Do we grasp who we really are as Christians? Do we grasp the significance of who we are in Christ? It would be easy to make a whole sermon series on who we are in Christ, but this morning I just want to highlight a few truths. And the first one is this: we have become, in Christ, we are a new person. You know, I think about Saul. We're told in verse 6 of chapter 10, as Samuel's explaining the signs, he would say the following in verse 6. He'd say, "The Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man." The reality is, when we put our faith and trust, when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were made new. We have become a new person. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Church, this is the truth of each one of us. The moment we accepted Christ, we became a new creation. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have been freed from sin. We no longer are slaves to temptation. We have the choice by the power of God and being a new creation to choose not to sin, to choose to live a life that is glorifying and honoring to God. As a new person, we have the power within us to overcome temptation and sin. But not only have we become a new person, and this one here I think is mind-boggling, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are children of God. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we have been adopted into His family. That's kind of hard for us to grasp. Our minds can't even conceive who God is, but yet we are told we are His children. And I think specifically of what we're told in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. As Paul would say, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God's, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. I love this verse. It applies to today's time so well. Church, we are not to have a spirit of fear. Pandemic or political, whatever it is over the past 12 months that has caused you to fear, that is not who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice, the end of the verse is, it's great. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, but it also says there's some suffering going to be involved. But a reminder of the glory that will come. In fact, the following verse, Paul would say, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Problem is, fear holds us back. It keeps us from serving. It keeps us from sharing our faith. It can keep us from accomplishing God's will for our lives. Fear can keep us from receiving blessings. We are not to live in fear. We are to live as a child of God. We have an intimate relationship with God that was made possible through Jesus Christ. So intimate that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Do you grasp this truth this morning, church? I'm not sure we will until we get on the other side of this earth and into His presence. And lastly, this morning, I'd encourage you to understand that the third thing we need to grasp is that we are the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the word church in the Greek actually means a called out assembly. Actually, what takes place at city council is the council members come together in the Old Testament would actually be considered a church. Or in the Masons or the Lodge or whatever it may be. But this is different. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We've been called out of sin into Him, been placed into His body. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, it says, For as the body is one member and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And this is a significant verse in the fact that it is the power of the Holy Spirit that we talked about changing Saul, really was part of helping us become a new creation. It's this Spirit that places us into the church or into the body of Christ. That whole idea of being baptized is really mean it was used to even to speak of washing hands. You would place your hands into the water. The idea of being baptized into the body of Christ is that we have become one with Christ. We are completely submerged into His body. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think there is a huge misconception, and I wish I could get people just to change the way we talk. Because church is not an activity. And I've said this before, it is who we are. This building is not a church. It is a place of worship. You and I are the church. And there's a big difference. It's not something we do. It's who we are, and it drives us to what we do, which is really the last point this morning, is not only do we need to grasp who we are in Christ, but we need to grasp what God expects of us. And this is the wonderful thing about God. God didn't say, Saul, you're going to be king. Good luck. Figure it out. Right? No, we had verse 25 that says Samuel would write everything down and say, these are God's expectations for you as king over His people. Well, guess what? As Christians, God has done the same thing for us. He says, all right, you've accepted my son as your Savior. You are my child. You are my church. Guess what? I think I'll write some things down for you so you know my expectations. The New Testament is full of his expectations for us as his church. And we could go on and on, and actually as we were to go through these expectations, it's a lifetime of sermons, a lifetime of study. But I'm reminded of what Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1. As Peter would say, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Church, we are to act like a new creation. We are to be obedient. We are to follow God's word. We're not to follow after our former lust. We are to be different. We are to be changed. We are to be holy. We are to be set apart from the rest of the world. To be honest, right now, the line between some Christians and the rest of the world is awful blurry. From the way we talk, the way we act when we don't get our way, folks, we need to be responding in love and not hate. I don't know where you are, but I've seen a lot of things in the last few days, and I am really, 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 really sick of some posts that I see on social media. Because they're not words of love. Folks, we are to be holy. We are to be different than the rest of the world. We're to be different than lost people. That's what God expects of you and I. It's what he expects of his children. It's what he expects of his church. The reality is there are a lot of things that can distract us from who we are in Christ. There are a lot of things that can distract us from meeting his expectations for you and I. I'm asking you this morning, put those distractions aside. May we never lose touch with who we are in Christ. That we are a new creation. We are his children. We are his church. May we never lose touch with that. And may we never lose touch with what God expects of us. The reality is, we will all stand before God's judgment seat and have to give an answer. Now, for us as believers, that is a judgment of reward and not condemnation, but we still have to answer. May we as believers always seek his word for what is true and righteous. The thing is, I'm convinced as we do this, God can use us to make a difference. And as I stand before you in January of 2021, I'm not sure what it's going to look like. Much like I think as Saul was standing before the people, he wasn't sure what his future was going to look like as king. But one thing we have in common with Saul is we have the same God in charge, the same God that we can trust, a God where nothing is coincidence, and I am confident that he has a plan for each one of us. And it's as we grasp who we are in Christ and as we grasp his expectations for us, we will be used by him to make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you again just for the opportunity we've had to worship you this morning, the opportunity to learn from your word. And I pray not only for Coleridge Baptist Church, but all the other Bible-believing churches in our country, that we can rise up and we can live lives that will bring honor and glory to you, and that you will use us to make a difference in this crazy world. Lord, we just love you this morning, and we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name.